Can you hear me now? Hey, they're not used to using one of these, so I can go all over the place now, right, even though I could with the wireless. But anyways, there you go. No, you don't want me to sing. But anyway, it is a great privilege to be able to travel the state and to just be with churches all across the state. And one of the things that is joyful is being able to see the wide variety of music that we have. From full choir still in some places to praise teams to sometimes, in fact, not too long ago, I was at a church and all we had was a 91-year-old piano player. And she did great. It was unbelievable. And she banged and we sang and had a great time. So the most important thing is to sing from the heart out of a love for and respect for the Lord and what he's done for you in your life. I wanted to speak to you this morning out of Romans chapter 7 into chapter 8 about the struggle within. Let me give you a quick update of what's going on in our state since Jeremy Westbrook, Dr. Westbrook, has come to be our state exec. Things have really began to progress rather well. Currently, we're in the best financial situation we've been in multiple years, and that's something to say praise the Lord for because we are in very difficult financial times with inflation and those kind of things, but the Lord continues to bless. This past month, we had our greatest giving month. Last year, we had a record budget, and we passed that budget, and we're on pace to, again, receive more money and pass this budget and be able to receive more and then spend less, and so we praise the Lord for that. I'm happy to report that year over year, we just got all of our church ACPs in, so we had a 32% increase in baptisms from 21 to 22. So we praise the Lord for that. So at least we know that from a financial perspective and from a spiritual perspective, the church is growing, and we should say amen to that because we know that the Lord owns a cattle on a thousand hills. So if you got money in your bank account today, thank the Lord that he's selling some and giving you the proceeds for it. And if you're able to witness to people and you're able to share and show the love of Christ, we praise the Lord for that because people are still curious about the gospel and people still need the gospel. Amen? But, you know, what happens when all things seem to be going well and then in some respects things aren't going so well? It seems that we live in a world of distractions, do we not? As Paul would be writing about AD 57 from Corinth to the church in Rome, there would have been about 1 million people living in that city in that day. So it would have been the megatropolis of that day. It certainly would have been the social center of that day. It certainly would have been the military center of that day. It certainly would have been the political center of that day. And unfortunately, it would have been also the capital of immorality. And it's interesting that he writes from Corinth to Rome. Both of those would have been pagan cities. And as the gospel would speak to us about Jesus in regard to his words and his work, it is Paul who would write about the practicality of how we can be delivered from sin and live in the reality of God's marvelous grace, that we might be able to be controlled by the Spirit, that we might be able to bear fruit and be different from everybody else in the midst of all this chaos that's going on in the world. And we are certainly living in the same type of days today. The church in Rome would have been mostly a Gentile church. It probably would have been formed by not only the Jews, but the dispersion and then the returning back to Rome. And so as the gospel went out, the church was still doing the work of ministry. They were proclaiming the gospel. They were trying to live differently, and they were really trying to lift Jesus up. And as the Bible says, if we lift Jesus up, he'll draw all men unto himself. And as that was the mandate in that day, that is the mandate in our day. We are to live so radically different that people would say, what's so weird about you? You remember what 1 Peter chapter 2 says? We're a peculiar people. We're a people that were once not the family of God. We are now the family of God. We were once people without mercy. Now we have received mercy. And because of that, we're just a weird bunch of people. We're peculiar. But the reason why God has done that is so he might call us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that we might be able to shine the light of the gospel. As Matthew says, so let your light shine before men, that they might see your good deeds, but yet praise your Father in heaven. As I travel the state, I've just shared with you some good things. Baptisms, attendance is up again. But at the same time, we got at least a dozen churches that I can think of right now that are basically closing their doors. Internal struggles, community struggles, cultural struggles, not being able to exegete community and go into the highways and byways of community. And they find themselves at the point where they just have to close their doors. And that's a sad tragedy. But with all that going on all around us, and as I've spoke with pastors in the last couple months, it seems today, as always, though we don't necessarily think of it this way, you know, the greatest struggle that we face is between our two ears and in this 18 inches down to our heart. That's where our greatest struggle is. And so as I've been going through some difficulty in my life and in our family's life, the Lord gave me this message, and I want to share it with you. I just called it the struggle within, or you might even think the struggle of life. I'm going to ask, if you will, to follow along with me as I read. And I just want to make four observations with you this morning. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will quicken your spirit to receive the word this morning. I actually want to begin in verse 7. Or actually, I want to back up to Romans chapter 7, verse 4. And I just want to read to 8, too. And then we'll go on from there. Thus says the word of the Lord, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Paul would share these words in Romans. He says, therefore, my brothers, you also were put to death in relationship to the law through the crucified body of the Messiah, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. So we are fruit bearers. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions operated through the law in every part of us and bore fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. What should we say then, Paul says? Is the law sin? Well, absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin if it were not been for the law. For example, I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Let me just give you a modern illustration of that. So what Paul is saying is, listen, the law was not bad, but the law revealed sin. And because the law revealed sin, I find myself the worst of sinners. So if you're on the highways today and you don't see a speed limit sign, you basically can drive any speed you want to, right? Amen. But if you see a 55-mile-an-hour speed limit sign, if you go 56-mile-an-hour, technically you are breaking the law. Now, in Columbus, I always say, as I travel from Canal to Polaris, people are always in a hurry to go nowhere. And anymore, I don't even think, as one friend would say, oh, I saw that sign, but it's in my past now. I went past it, so it doesn't pertain to me anymore, right? But the reality is, when law exposed the speed limit, if you go beyond it, you're breaking the law. But that doesn't mean the speed limit is bad, amen? For those of us who are a little bit older, we remember when the normal speed limits were 70 to 80 mile an hour. And that was long before you had airbags and seatbelts. But that's what Paul's trying to illustrate. God's law is great. It's good. But because of that, it reminds me of how much of a sinner I am. So he continues. He says, therefore, did what is good cause my death? Absolutely not. On the contrary, sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am made of flesh, sold into sin's power. For I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. If I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but it is a sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there's no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but it is a sin that lives in me. So I discover this principle, he says. When I want to do good, evil is with me, for in my inner self, I joyfully agree with God's law. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am, he says. Who will rescue me from this body of death? That's a rhetorical question because he gives you the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh to the law of sin. Therefore, there's no condemnation now existing for those in Christ Jesus because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set me free or set you free from the law of sin and of death. May the Lord have blessing to the reading, hearing, doing of his words. Let's pray together. Father, in these moments that you've ordained for us to be together, just quicken our spirit by your spirit to your word. We know that it always goes out and it never returns void. So this morning, plant it in our hearts that we might use it practically and that we might grow by it spiritually. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I want to share four simple thoughts with you when you think about the struggle within. The first thought I want to share with you is just the seriousness of the struggle. The seriousness of the struggle. Now, oftentimes when we see sin, we become really complacent about it. Let me give you a couple examples. If you remember that when, I know you guys have been doing the Beatitudes and my Bible study on Friday mornings, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. But when Jesus was speaking to those people who were listening to him on the Mount, he said, you know, you've heard it said this, but I say unto you, this is the way it should be. For example, you've heard it said you should not murder. But I say if you have anger in your heart against somebody else, you've committed murder. So what Jesus was trying to say that this life that I have come to live and to give, you need to take seriously. I remember several years ago, I talked to a guy and I said, hey, can you tell me what your favorite book of the Bible is? And he said, yeah, the book of James. And I laughed. And he said, why are you laughing? I said, because I hear you speak. What do you mean? Well, if James is the favorite book of the Bible that you have, James speaks more about the tongue than anybody else. And one of the things he says is if you can't control your tongue, you deceive yourself and your religion is worthless. And I've heard you speak, and it was the pattern of his speech. It wasn't occasionally. It was the pattern of his speech. And so I challenged him, and praise the Lord, his speech improved considerably. Not because I challenged him, but because the Lord of God, or the Lord God says, listen, this sin thing, you better take serious. Don't be complacent about it. Not only are we complacent about it, sometimes we're controlled by it. In other words, it can become a stronghold in our life, and we can have this undeniable urge to do things that we don't really want to do. You ever been there? You do something that you know you don't want to do. You feel bad when you do it. You ask the Lord for forgiveness. You repent. He gives you forgiveness. And how many of you said, Lord, I'm not going to do that again? Yeah, until tomorrow, right? Or sometimes even the same day. So the reality is the seriousness of this struggle that takes place within us, sometimes we're just complacent about it. And God takes sin very seriously because if only one sin had ever been committed, Jesus would still have hung on a cross for that one sin. Thank the Lord he's hung on the cross for my past sins, for my present sins, and my future sins. Amen. But that doesn't mean I sin that grace may abound. The Bible talks about that in the book of Romans 2. But sometimes we're just complacent about it. Sometimes we're controlled by it. Sometimes we're consumed by it. You remember Judas Iscariot and Peter on the night of the Lord's betrayal? Peter denies three times, but when we find Peter again, he's back with the apostles. Judas Iscariot sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, And the next time we see him, he's hung himself on a tree. His sin consumed him to the point that he took his own life. So sometimes sin does that in us. It will consume us. In fact, if we don't hold sin in check, it will consume us because that's its nature. And then the last thing about this particular point, not only does it, sometimes we become complacent about it, sometimes we're controlled by it, sometimes we're consumed by it, but always we suffer the consequences of it. We always suffer the consequences of it. Now, the Lord determines the impact, the length, the severity of the consequences of our sin. You know, the Bible tells us over in Deuteronomy, be sure your sin will find you out. But the Lord is the one who controls the consequences of sin. And we must realize that when we are doing sin and we've committed these sins or sin, then the people around us also suffer sometimes the consequences of that sin. We would probably highly esteem Moses, would we not? So toward the end of Moses' life, God tells Moses, speak to the rock, and the rock will bring water so that the nation of Israel can have something to drink, right? So what does Moses do? He hits the rock. As if, sorry, Lord, I had some hearing problems that day and didn't quite hear that because of the wind. So I decided to hit the rock. And so to me, that's a little sin, isn't it? Speak to the rock, hit the rock. But yet that little sin, which God said, hey, by the way, that's serious because you heard my voice, you didn't obey my voice. It's going to cost you an opportunity to go into the land that you've looked for your whole life and you led these people for 40 years to go into. You'll see it, but you won't enjoy it. The consequences of that sin. Think about David and Bathsheba. The consequences of the one act that he committed with Bathsheba stayed in his life until he drew his last breath. And so one of the things that we have to realize in this struggle within with sin is the seriousness of the struggle. The second thing I want you to notice is the continuance of the struggle. In other words, do we ever get over sin? Do we ever get I would hope we would all want to, but do we ever go through a day when you don't sin? I would hope that we go through days where we sin less. We certainly know that even when we sin, God's imputed his righteousness to us, that we're not guilty of that sin. At least we will not be guilty of that sin in eternity when we stand before the Lord at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But the reality is, as long as we are in this flesh, as long as we are in this earthly body, we're going to struggle with the continuance of sin. In other words, no one arrives. No one arrives. In fact, later on in chapter 8, he talks about until we're glorified, until we reach glorification, we're going to continue to struggle with this thing called sin. So we know that we're born in sin, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all born in sin. We know that we continually struggle in sin, and a lot of times it's either internal struggles or external struggles. Bible says every day is a problematic day. Bible says, Jesus said, hey, the world hated me, they're going to hate you. Normally when people hate you, it could encourage you or it could contribute to you sinning in regard to that. So we have this continuance of the struggle. Paul was a pretty mature Christian, amen? Yet here's a guy that says, listen, the things I don't want to do, I actually do. And the things that I know to do, I don't do. So the continuance of the struggle for him was every day. It was serious and it was severe. And one of the things that we have to realize is that it is real, right? The continuance of sin is real. That's why we have chapters like Ephesians 6 that says, hey, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but what? Against principalities and powers in heavenly places that are taking place all the time. It's a real struggle. And we had to realize that every day, if we don't put on the full armor of God, again, according to Ephesians 6, if we don't surrender ourselves to the Spirit, if we're not led by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, then the opportunity for Satan or the world or ourselves to contribute to leading us to sin, it will increase. And then the struggle just seems to get even worse. So it is real. The struggle is real. It continues until we draw our last breath. Not only is it real, but it is relentless. In other words, sin doesn't take time off. How do we know that? Well, we know the author of sin is who? Satan. We know that Adam and Eve did what? They sinned. And because sin entered the world through them, we are now born in this propensity to sin. And we're born in our sin. And the reason why I know sin is relentless is because I know who the enemy is. Now, the enemy is threefold in our lives, right? Satan is an enemy, correct? We know he fell from grace long before the earth was spoken into existence. One of the mind-boggling things I think about sometimes is that, so angels had free will. If he could usurp or desire the worship of God, then he would have had the ability to free think that. That's interesting. We know when he comes to the throne with the sons of God in Job 1, God says, hey, where you been? I've been about the earth and roaming around on it. Okay, so if you take that verse and you add it to what 1 Peter 5 says, that Satan is what? He is a roaring lion. He's always seeking someone who he can devour. So go back to Job. God says, hey, by the way, while you're roaming around and you're seeking someone to devour, have you considered Job? Yeah, I have. But you protect him. And then we know the story of what happens for the next 40 chapters of Job and all that takes place in his life. Sin is relentless in trying to consume and control you, control me. It is relentless. Why? Because there's still evil in the world. Satan's still alive and well in the world. The world system, the world culture is trying to conform us to its image, not to the image of the living God. And that's why we struggle all the time in this continuance of sin's relentlessness to try to turn us upside down in our life. And, you know, the other thing is it's hard to remove. Sin is hard to remove. In fact, the Bible says when we sin, for that season it's pleasurable. It's when the sin ends that the Holy Spirit says, you shouldn't have done that. You should have maybe fled, or you should have stood firm. You should have asked the Lord for help. Because when we fight Satan and the world by ourselves, in fact, when we fight ourselves by ourselves, we are going to lose that battle. Because sin is relentless. It continues on day after day after day after day. And the struggle is, what do we conform to? The world or to the Lord? And so the reality is the continuance of the struggle is always ongoing. You see that in the life of the apostles. I don't know if any of you have watched the series The Chosen, but it's really interesting how they depict the humanity of the apostles. A lot of times we see the apostles and the characters of we see the characters of the word, and we kind of take their humanity out. But The Chosen kind of really shows their humanity, the impulsiveness and the brashness of a Peter. How the ladies are interacting all amidst the ministry that's taking place. Jesus, how he interacts with them. Oftentimes we take his humanity out. We put it in this perfection, and we see how sometimes he's talking to people and he's talking to the apostles and he's engaging the community. There's a couple scenes there, I think in season 3, about episode 6 or 7, where he's standing in the middle and just people are coming to him in droves, and he's healing them all. He's healing them all. Sin had conformed their lives, or because of certain things, they were in these struggles, and a lot of times they were overwhelmed by all kinds of diseases, and Jesus is standing in his in the midst because he's not conformed to the world. He has faith to heal, and he does do the healing, and people are just rejoicing. And he's like, no, don't hinder him. Come on, everybody. Everybody, come. Come. Because I'm not conformed to the world. I'm conformed to my Father. I'm doing his work. It's daylight, and I'm going to help you in any way I can, and he does. It's just tremendous, this continuous. So you can't be conformed. Think about Peter. The world was constantly trying to conform him, but yet he stands up at Pentecost and preaches one of the greatest messages he's ever preached. Thousands come to him, come to the Lord through him. I love Thomas. You see, Thomas struggling with this continuous of sin and whether to be conformed. One minute you say, he says to the apostles in John 11, he says, by the way, Jesus is going back to Judea. Let's go with him so that we might die with him. But yet the next time we see him, he's confused in John 14. He's a little bit confused about what's taking place. You know, we don't know the way. Yeah, you know the way. And then we see him again. He tells the other apostles, because he's not with him the first time Jesus appears to him. He says, you know what? I'm not going to believe until I can touch him, see him. The process, who do you conform to? Do you walk in fear or do you walk by faith? Because I love what Jesus says to Thomas in that chapter there in John. He said, blessed are those who will believe who've not yet seen. So we see the seriousness of the struggle. We see the continuance of the struggle. Now let's look at the victory in the struggle, because the Bible tells us there, Paul says, who's going to save me from the wretched man that I am? He says, Jesus Christ. Which you've heard me say this many times before, there's victory in Jesus. Are you awake? There's victory in Jesus, amen? In fact, the only victory we have is in Jesus. That's what John 15 says. You can't do nothing apart from me. So if you have victory, it's because I brought it into your life. Every good and perfect gift coming down from who? The Father of lights. So Jesus is the victory in the midst of the struggle. That's why we have to yield him. When you guys were singing a couple of the praise songs, think for a minute the last tough struggle you've been in. You probably began by saying, why? Especially if you didn't cause it yourself. Lord, why? You might have been a little confused as to what. Most often when we find ourselves in struggle, we don't like the timing of it. It seems to always come at a bad time, doesn't it? Yet we're in this struggle. And what we have to do in the midst of that struggle is worship. So imagine this, the struggle that you've been in, or maybe you're in one right now. Are you praising God for the struggle? That's a hard thing to do, friends. It's a hard thing to praise the Lord for the struggle, because in the pray or in the struggle, God wants you to recognize who he is. He won't necessarily help you understand all that he's trying to do in you, but he's building a process in you of Christian growth and maturity. So even in our pain, God doesn't waste a struggle, because our pain should lead to praise. And praise should lead to worship. And worship should lead to a more committed, deeper relationship with the living Lord. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that brings us the victory. It's life in the Spirit that brings us the victory. It's the renewed mind and the glorified life that brings us victory. And Jesus provides them all. So as we're struggling, oh, let's remember, sin is very, very serious. Let's remember that there is a continuance of sin, and we will continue to fight that continuing fight until we draw our last breath. We never arrive. We sin less. We're not sinless, but we want to get to the point where we sin less. Amen? So how do we win in the midst of the fight? In Jesus. Only in Jesus. Only in him can we win. I don't know about you, but having been a former athlete and playing in quarters or in halves, I never enjoyed losing a quarter. I'd rather win every quarter, right? But the reality is we don't always live our lives that way. So some of us are in the first quarter of life and things are going not so well. There's a second quarter coming, hopefully, and a third and a fourth, right? Sometimes I tell people I feel like I'm in overtime. It's like, Lord, I don't want to go four overtimes, you know what I'm saying? But the victory comes in Jesus. And then I want to share one last thought with you this morning. Is I want you to see some promises in the struggle. Some promises that are in the struggle. Notice what chapter 8, verse 1 says. Anybody in the room admit they're sinners? Yeah. When we sin, we have a tendency to do two things. Either we try to justify it, or we beat ourselves to death because of it. We'll either justify it in some way, or we'll transfer it, place blame on somebody else, because nobody wants to admit they're a sinner when we really get down to it. So we'll either transfer it, blame it, or we'll beat ourselves to death for it. And it's when we're doing those kind of things, we have to remember what 8:1 says. Therefore, there is what? No what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Now, that doesn't mean you sweep it under the rug, but that helps us realize that the blood of Christ covers that sin. In fact, probably the verse of Scripture that blows my mind the most is Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love toward us in this, that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I can understand that verse before Christ, because I was dead in my trespasses and my sins. I was ignorant of the law of God. But then I became a Christian, and that happened for me when I was 12 years old, 1970. Here's what's mind-boggling, that even in the midst of my sin, God could still forgive me of that sin post-salvation. Even more mind-boggling to that, knowing my sin, the Lord would call me to ministry knowing my sin. Really? I wouldn't do that, God. And not only that, but that the Lord would continue to allow me to be in ministry, standing before you here today as a sinner. Really? But what? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has a plan, and when we can't understand it or make sense of it, God still has a plan. And we're part of that plan. If you're in Christ, you're part of the plan. So let's remind ourselves that there's no condemnation. And then let's remind ourselves we don't have to be conformed to the world. With the Holy Spirit controlling our life, in our life, we can be conformed to the image of Christ. In fact, many of the works of the New Testament talk about being conformed to the image of the living Christ. We want to be like him. In fact, the Christians in Antioch, when they were first called Christians, that was a derogatory term. But what they were saying is, you guys look like little Jesuses. Amen. That's what we should look like today, little Jesuses, right? And then the last thing I want you to realize is at the conclusion of chapter 8, the Bible talks about the believer's triumph beginning in verse 31. Let me just read those verses for you. Because when you're in the midst of a struggle and it seems like you're losing and it seems like you're overwhelmed, you have to stay positive. You have to praise the Lord. You have to worship. You have to realize he's going to make a way. He's going to get you through it. He's going to sustain you through it. And you need to be reminded of these things. So what then are we to say about these things, all these things that could separate us, right? If God is for us, who is against us? He didn't even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction? Mm-mm. Anguish? Mm-mm. Persecution? Mm-mm. Famine? Mm-mm. Nakedness? Mm-mm. Danger of the sword? Nope. As it is written, because of you, We are all being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Nothing can separate us. Why? Because God made him who had no sin to be sin for you and me, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's why there's no condemnation for you or me when we're in the midst of our struggles. Don't believe your own lies. Don't believe the world's lie. Don't believe Satan's lies. Believe the truth of God's word. And you'll find that you'll have empowerment and equipment and the Holy Spirit to help you in this thing that we call the struggle within. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Realize that what you're going through, whether it's pain or prosperity or whatever, it's part of a process to conform you to the image of the living God in Christ so that you might be able to show the world that there is a God in Israel. He did have a son, and his name was Jesus. He hung on a cross. He died for your sin. And why wouldn't you want to have a relationship with him? And every day, there's a struggle. But every day, there's victory in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the truthfulness of it, the power of it, the examples of it, the practicality, as Paul would tell us, just about the practicality of your word and how we can apply that practicality to our life. Lord, forgive us our sins. As David would say, our sins are ever before us. But we know, Lord, that when we sin against you. But we're grateful you don't take your Holy Spirit from us. We're grateful that you do forgive us because you are a just God. We are grateful that that justice is rooted in Jesus and not in our sin. So we thank you for that. So as we just would take a moment to reflect this morning, Lord, speak to our hearts. If anyone needs to make a decision, whether they do it privately or publicly, may they do it to bring honor and glory to you. If they feel like sharing it with us, we certainly would share it. We love you and thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.